Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We'll begin this memorial meeting with the singing of hymn 53. The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. Hymn 53. Before we ask Brother Chris to exhort us, we're going to sing hymn 136, which I thought might just chime in a little with our middle reading. I know we haven't read it, but perhaps we'll read it later. O thou, to whom all prayer must rise, wilt thou now lend thy gracious ear? While feeble mortals raise their cry, wilt thou the great Jehovah hear? Hymn 136.
Thank you.
So it's now my pleasure to ask Brother Chris to give us the word of exhortation.
Well, good morning to you all. I've taken this exhortation from Samuel 1 and 2. It's interesting to examine the comparisons that can be made in these two chapters. We are introduced to the main characters at the beginning of chapter 1, and we can see immediately a problem here. We have a man who has two wives. The man's name is Elkanah, which means God is possessing. And although he's called an Ephraimite, we can see from his ancestry described in the first of Chronicles chapter 6 that he was a Levite. He was called an Ephraimite because he lived within the borders of Ephraim, just north of Jerusalem. Polygamy was first described in Genesis chapter 4, with Lamech marrying two women. Although a glance at Genesis chapter 2 shows that this was never God's intention, the Bible never puts polygamy in a favorable light. Strife and conflict always characterize polygamous marriages. We have only to consider the case of Jacob and his marriage to Leah and Rachel for a close comparison here. Elkanah's wives were named Hannah, which means grace, and Peninnah, which means coral or pearl. One might be tempted to link their names with their character. The beauty of coral and pearl is superficial, implying shallowness, whereas the beauty of grace is deep and profound. This idea is certainly substantiated by the actions of these two women. In verse 3 of chapter 1 we read, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." Shiloh was the central city of Israel, the religious center, for almost 400 years. Then it came to an end abruptly. God used Shiloh as a lesson. In Jeremiah chapter 7 we can read, "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." We are told that the two sons of Eli were priests of the Lord there, Hophni and Phinehas. These priests are mentioned by name because they were well known by Israel as notoriously wicked priests, as we will see later. Their mention here is to show how godly Elkanah was. Even though the priests were wicked, he still offered sacrifices to the Lord, knowing that the wickedness of the priest did not make his own service to the Lord invalid. Peninnah provoked Hannah just to irritate her, a mean and petty action, especially when we consider how she could have comforted her instead. She had children and could have rejoiced in the Lord, which is the theme of this exhortation. But instead she adopted a superior attitude and became spiteful towards Hannah and made her life a misery. Her distress was so great that she could not eat, in spite of her husband's demonstration of his love by offering a double portion of food. Maybe this act was counterproductive and was the basis of jealousy of Peninnah. We are told that Elkanah loved Hannah, which almost certainly Peninnah would have known and would have resented. In some regard, we may consider that Elkanah was not in control of his family if he was allowing this situation to continue. It may be that he was in some way responsible if he was favoring Hannah over Peninnah. We read no more about her, Having set the scene, she disappears from the account. She is as ephemeral as the beauty of her name suggests. In a male-dominated society, it could be supposed that a woman's sadness of not being able to have children was that it meant that the family name would die out, that there would not be a son to carry on the family. In Elkanah's case, this was not so. He had children by his other wife. So he does not show any concern. He appears oblivious to the root cause of Hannah's sadness. There is also a suggestion that it was every woman's hope that she would be the mother of the Messiah, or that the Messiah would come from her lineage. Again, we see perhaps a shortcoming of Elkanah being somewhat insensitive to his wife's sadness and saying, "Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah is missing the point. He seems oblivious to the fact that her sadness is a deep need to have a son, the one thing he cannot give her. Jesus reminds us of the Mosaic law of love, that we are to love one another with all that that entails, and sympathy and understanding are an integral aspect of love and an outward demonstration of it. In Peninnah's case, there was no love, and thus there could not be a genuine expression of it. In Elkanah's case, there was love, but there was something missing which compounded Hannah's sadness. But Hannah's response is an exhortation in itself. She took her problems to God, and Hannah had many problems. Her husband's heart was divided. Her home, instead of being a place of refuge from trials, was a place of trials. Her hope had been disappointed, and she was misunderstood by her husband. Yet, in all those things, Hannah did the right thing. She wept, then she prayed. She committed the whole situation to God in prayer. Sometimes there are situations that build up without us having noticed, and then we realize that we're in a situation we have no desire to be in. Hannah was in this situation. In verse 11, we have Hannah's prayer, or more likely a precis of it. It is in fact a vow to the Lord, and chapter 30 of Numbers deals in great detail with vows and the laws surrounding them made by women, single, married, and divorced. Her prayer, in paraphrase, is that if the Lord will remember her and give her a son, she will in turn give him to the Lord to serve all his days. She also states that no razor will ever be used on his head. Glossing over that part of the reading, we are alerted to a surprising state of affairs in the next verse, where Eli, seeing her lips move without hearing her prayer, comes to an astonishing conclusion, that she was drunk. This conclusion tells us something about the state of worship at Shiloh at that time. For Eli to come to this conclusion, it must have been based on previous observations that drunkenness had been seen there, and not only by men, but that women had also been seen in this state. That Eli had come to this conclusion instead of the more obvious conclusion of silent prayer is a reflection of how frequently this had been seen, and therefore how poor was the state of religion at that time. There is a parallel here with the wickedness of Eli's sons. In the midst of this, however, Elkanah and Hannah demonstrate that they are islands of righteousness in this otherwise sea of depravity. verse 20 of chapter 1 says that in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. We don't know how long this was, but it is certainly implicit that Hannah did not lose her patience. She waited, and in God's good time, the miracle came to pass. It is something to bear in mind when asking for something in prayer, not to expect an immediate response. God knows what we need, and he knows when and if it should be granted. In Hebrews chapter 6, we can read, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Hannah is a perfect example of this. And when her son is born, she honours God by naming him Samuel, "Because I asked the Lord for him." And in verse 24 of chapter 1, "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young." There is a difference here between the Authorized Version and the New International Version. The NIV refers to only one animal, a three-year-old bull. If the AV translation is correct, that three bulls were brought to Shiloh, and verse 25 mentions only one being sacrificed, this emphasizes that one of the bulls was specifically made as a burnt offering for the cleansing and consecration of Samuel. Chapter 1 ends with worship of the Lord, and chapter 2 takes up Hannah's prayer, which begins with the words, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." On the day that she hands over her son, who will never live with her again, with all the sadness that that would bring, she can say that her heart rejoiceth in the Lord. That level of commitment, that level of love, is breathtaking. How would we react in a situation like that? We cannot say. It is impossible to imagine such a situation as that occurring in this day and age. This is one of the benefits of these accounts, that we may consider how we would act in similar situations. A purist may say that it is the prime reason we have these records, that we may at all times rejoice in the Lord. At our darkest hour, we may rejoice in the Lord. In the most desperate of situations, when we have nothing else to rejoice about, we can rejoice in the Lord. This idea of rejoicing in the Lord runs through Scripture like a golden thread, and it surfaces in many parts of the Bible, in both Testaments. Paul mentions this at the beginning of chapter 3 in his letter to the Philippians. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you." Paul uses the word "finally," but it's not the end of the letter. It is his way of marking a transition to a new section in the letter. The importance that Paul puts to the expression "rejoice in the Lord" comes in the next chapter, where he repeats the theme in more detail. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." The important word here is always. No matter what the circumstances, including suffering. And Habakkuk in chapter 3 says, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. Habakkuk had learned the lesson of faith given by the Lord in the preceding chapter, but the righteousness of the righteous will live by his faith. In the light of God's revelation of how and when he is working, they are to wait patiently and live by faith. This is what Hannah did. Having taken her problems to God, she then waited patiently, and she was rewarded for her patience and her faith. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Returning to Hannah's prayer, the NIV refers to it as a song of praise and thanksgiving to God. It also mentions that this prayer is sometimes called the Magnificat of the Old Testament, because it is so similar to the Magnificat of the New Testament, a term used to describe Mary's song recorded in Luke's Gospel. Hannah's song of praise is important in its own right, and also because it foreshadows Mary's prayer. Consider the next line, "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord," or as the NIV has it, "In the Lord my horn is lifted high." The traditional and obvious understanding here is the reference to the strength of animal horn. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses blesses the tribes of Israel, and he says of Joseph, "In majesty he is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he will gore the nations, even those at the end of the earth." There is, however, another way of looking at this. Allusion here is made to a peculiarity in the dress of Eastern women, which seemed to have been adopted by the Israelite women, that of wearing a tin or silver horn on the forehead on which their veil is suspended. Wives who have no children wear it projecting at an oblique direction, while those who have become mothers raise it a few inches higher, inclining it towards the perpendicular. And by this slight but observable change in their headdress, make known wherever they go the maternal character that they now have. Before we leave Hannah's prayer, let us turn to the last lines of it in verse 10. "He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and shall exalt the horn of his anointed." This is the first place in Scripture where the word anointed, referring to the Messiah, occurs. And as there was no king in Israel at that time, it seems that the best interpretation is a reference to Christ. There is, as we've already mentioned, a remarkable similarity between Hannah's song and that of Mary. Let us skip over the activities of Eli's sons. We know of their behaviour, and having made their acquaintance, as it were, in the first reading, we have no desire to embellish them with a further description. Suffice to say, as the NIV puts it in verse 12, "Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord." The Authorized Version puts it slightly differently. "Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Belial is a term occurring in the Hebrew Bible, which later became personified as a demon in Jewish and Christian texts. John Milton makes full use of it in Paradise Lost, and it's more often used in the expression "the sons of Belial," meaning useless. And there are many examples of this expression. However, the term daughter of Belial occurs only once in Scripture, and Hannah uses it to Eli when he thought that she was drunk. In chapter 1, verse 16, in the Authorized Version, she says, "Count not thy handmaiden as a daughter of Belial." There is a wonderful comparison here with Eli's sons and Samuel, who was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Even as a child, Samuel was distinguishing himself in his service to the Lord. His service was exceptional, enough that he was given a linen ephod, which was a priestly garment. Though only a child, Samuel is serving the Lord better and in a greater way than the sons of Eli are. Having heard of Hophni and Phinehas' greed, we now have the second offence of Eli's sons, of sexual immorality. But when we read of Eli's challenge to his sons' activities, we see that this is a lackluster attempt to steer them from their evil ways. We are told that Eli was very old. This passage is not focused on Eli's sons as much as it is on Eli himself. He was old and in no condition to take the kind of leadership Israel needed from him as a high priest. Eli asked them, "Why do you do such things?" The question is understandable, but in all respects it's totally irrelevant. Who cares why? But it shows Eli as an ineffective parent who should have taken action long before. He should have removed them from office. Now that action was out of his hands and in the hands of a higher authority. There is a lesson here for us all. It is a variation of "a stitch in time saves nine," probably the first saying that we hear of. Don't put off to tomorrow what can be done today. And in Proverbs 13, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke." Eli asked his sons, "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Well, we know the answer to Eli's question. It is the reason why we are here. It is the reason why we should rejoice in the Lord. We read last Sunday in the 1st of John chapter 2. The first verse answers Eli's question perfectly. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Ironically, the one whom Hannah prophesied in the last line of her prayer is the one, the only one, who could fulfill the role that Eli asked about. We read that his sons did not listen to his rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. This does not excuse Eli's sons, but demonstrates that Eli's warning had come too late. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas did not just happen. They were built up over a period of time, getting worse and worse. That is why Eli must share some of the guilt, and why God in the end had to put a stop to it. There is a never-ending series of comparisons in these chapters. After learning of the fate to befall Eli's sons, we hear that the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. This parallels what Luke says of Jesus in his gospel at the end of chapter 2. "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men." As the sins of the sons became worse, Samuel grew in stature. And then we are told Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites." Now we don't know who this man was. We're not told his name. It's one of those wonderful irrelevances of Scripture. But we are told that he was a man of God, raised up by him to talk to Eli. "Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father?" The father referred to is Aaron, who was the first high priest. Since the high priesthood was a hereditary office, Eli was a descendant of Aaron, whom God had revealed himself to. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice?" It would have been easy for Eli to say, "I'm not doing it, it's my son's." But Eli had a double accountability for his sons, both as a father, though this was diminished because the sons were now mature, and as the high priest. His sons worked for him as priests, and Eli was a bad manager. "And honour your sons more than me." Since Eli would not correct his sons the way he should, either as a father or as a head priest over them, he was essentially preferring them to the Lord. He would have been more afraid of offending God, or he should have been more afraid of offending God, and less afraid of offending his sons. Well, there is prophecy made against the house of Eli, which includes the fate of Hophni and Phinehas, and a more important prophecy in that God will raise up for himself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in his heart and mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, the Lord said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." This is a collective reference to the prophets that will come after Moses. It is also the basis for the messianic expectation ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We have come full circle, and we have the best possible reason to rejoice in the Lord. We have the perfect advocate and comforter in heaven to plead our case for the greatest prize ever. Under this white linen covering are the emblems that speak to us of that perfect advocate, our absent master, Jesus Christ. And whilst we reflect on the life and teachings of our absent master and remember him as he instructed us, let us, as Hannah did, let us rejoice in the Lord.
Our memorial hymn is hymn 225. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. Here is our high priest there to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his spirit's groan. Hymn 225.
Thank you.
Our closing hymn is number 117. And after this hymn, Brother Howard Cook will close with prayer. Hark, 10,000 voices sing the song of Jubilee. Earth, through all her tribes, rejoices, broke her long captivity. Now the theme in pealing thunders through the gladsome air is rung. Now in gentler tones the wonders of redeeming grace are sung. Hail Emmanuel, great deliverer. Hail Emmanuel, praise to thee. Hymn 117.